Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
It's literally decades in the making. You see, when I was a young boy, I prayed to God that if He would give me a bicycle, that one day I would be a preacher. And God delivered on that bike, and so here I am, preacher for a day. So let's jump right in and make the most of this. For those of you who lived during the 1980s, you may remember a television commercial starring a tennis player named Andre Agassi. In these commercials, he's driving fast cars, he's hitting tennis balls, he's ripping off his shirt in an effort to get us to buy a camera. And at the end of the commercials, he says, in a way way cooler than I could do it, he says, "Image is everything." Now, while these commercials didn't exactly convince me to buy a camera, in saying the phrase, "image is everything," I don't think he's too far off from a theological perspective. The only question is, whose image is everything? Today, I want to talk about the image aspects of the gospel. And we're going to do a whirlwind tour through the Bible, and we'll see how God originally made mankind in the image of God, but then how the humans messed that up. And then we'll see how God restores the image of God through the person, purpose, and promise of Jesus. So let's start at the beginning, where we'll see that humans were created in the divine image. We'll start off with Genesis 1, 1 and 2, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Now, the first part of that makes perfect sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then it starts to get a little weird there towards the end of that verse. What is it talking about, the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters? Now, I don't pretend to understand the pre-creation state of the universe. However, if you were hovering over the surface of the waters, what would you see? You would see your image, your reflection. And it is interesting that this verse then launches us into the echoes and reflections of Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account. And in the 6 days of creation, God proceeds to transform the emptiness and darkness into a reflection of Himself. God is not a God of disorder, so He brings order to the universe. God is light, and He says, "Let there be light." He is life. And He creates a world that's full of life. God is good. And at the end of each day of creation, He says, "It is good." On day 6, God creates a final reflection of who He is. And we see that in Genesis 1:26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now, what exactly is the image of God? Scholars have argued over this for literally centuries. Is it God's ability to reason or to create or to ponder meaning? What exactly is it? Now, this may seem a little bit unscholarly for now, but I propose a simple, if not circular, solution to this definition. Just like saying the image of God is God's image, what I propose to define it as is the image of God is what God looks like. Just like if you were flipping through your Facebook feeds and you would pull up an image of Frank and say, "Oh, there is Frank." Or picture of John and Joanna. "Oh, there is John and Joanna." If we saw the image of God, we would say, "There is God." When in actuality, it would just be a picture of what He looks like. Now, If you were to have a picture of the image of God on your Facebook feed, would it look like two naked humans covered in fig leaves? That's probably not the first image that comes to our mind. Perhaps instead Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, maybe they looked more like angels, or like Moses' face coming down from Mount Sinai, or like Jesus during the Transfiguration. With the image of man, we are all too familiar, but we struggle a bit to imagine the image of God. So let's put that idea on hold for now, and later on the Bible will give us an exact definition of the image of God, and the picture will come more into focus. Now, God gives the newly minted humans who are made in his image a job. In Genesis 1:28, we see their job description, that they are to multiply, and they are to rule over the earth. And with that, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God makes humans in his image. He gives them a job. And for the only time in history, someone could accurately say, it's all good. In Genesis 2:7, we are given this additional detail about how the first man was created. When in Genesis 2:7 it says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living person. So putting together the information from Genesis 1 and this verse, humans were ultimately created from dirt and then had the image of God imposed upon them. But Adam and Eve were not stuck in this situation, so to speak. God gave them a choice. If God's way was door number one, then he provides an alternative, door number two. We see that in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on that day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. And as we know, Adam and Eve went crashing through door number two, which resulted in a series of disastrous consequences. Eve is the first to fall by choosing the alternative that God provided. And then Adam follows Eve instead of God. Neither one of them make any attempt to reconcile. And that perfect reflection of the image of God dies. It is smashed to pieces. God looks again for his image in chapter 3, verse 9. But his image bearers are hiding. The humans had both gained and lost something. Through their disobedience, Adam and Eve had gained the knowledge of good and evil. However, they had lost the ability to accurately reflect the image of God. Instead of the divine image, they became a defective image. Now, if you ever go to the U.S. Mint, you will see that coins are made by taking a plain metal planchet, plain metal disc, like the one seen on the left, and then stamping the image from a pre-crafted die on each side. The original die was made by a commissioned artist, an engraver who skillfully crafts every detail of the die. However, it's possible for the die to break, and you see an example of a dime that was made with a broken die on the right-hand side. What is interesting is that once a die breaks, any coin made using that defective die will bear the markings of the break. And if anything, the break only gets worse. And that's exactly what happens to the humans. As the humans begin multiplying, the broken parents begin minting defective children. We see that in Genesis 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. As we know, Cain went on to murder his younger brother, Abel. And things for humanity only continue to get worse from there. Later in that very same chapter, we potentially have our first mass murderer in Lamech. See in Genesis 4, 23 and 24, when Lamech brags to his wives, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged seven times, than Lamech 77 times. By chapter 6 of Genesis, things have reached a terrible state. We see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." We all know about the story of Noah and the ark, how God destroys the inhabitants of the earth and does a creation do-over, covering the earth in water once again. And then we see a similar new beginning in Genesis chapter, as in Genesis chapter 1, where the land rises from the water, and the animals once again fill the land. And in Genesis 9, a new command is given to the humans to stop all of this senseless violence. We see in Genesis 9, verse 6, God tells Noah, "Whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And then this is followed by the reasoning for this command: "For in the image of God, he has made mankind." The reason given to humans that we should be accountable for killing other humans is that original identity, that humans were originally made in the image of God. And this new command is then followed by the same directive that was given to Adam and Eve, to multiply, when it says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." However, the humans are still being minted with that broken die, and they go on not only to continue to kill one another, but to try and replace God's image altogether. Instead of seeking the divine image, they often follow the deceptive image. After the flood, we see how the humans pursue idolatry and exchange the glory of the immortal God for other images. Even the term "the image of God" falls out of favor in the Old Testament, but the words "graven image," "idols," and "other gods" are mentioned frequently. Now, to make a graven image, someone would carve a statue out of stone or wood, and sometimes they would overlay it with gold or silver to give it a shiny surface. Instead of seeking God, they would instead create their own fake gods and worship them. And as the Bible begins following the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see that both Abraham and his father served other gods in Joshua chapter 24. We also have other mentions of idols, like Jacob's wife Rachel stealing her father's idols and then hiding them from her father. And certainly by the time of Moses and the Exodus, idolatry was rampant. Now, to combat the spread of idolatry and to distinguish God's people from the idolatrous nations surrounding them, God gives 10 commandments. The first two of these commandments state in Genesis 20, verses 3 and 4, "You shall not have any other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol." Well, how does the nation of Israel do in following these commands? Well, they certainly don't get off to a very good start. And we see in Exodus 32 that while God and Moses are in a meeting talking about the new law that they were going to give to the new nation of Israel, God interrupts the meeting and tells Moses to go at once because the people have made an idol and are worshiping it. Moses takes the freshly written law with him and finds the people, in fact, worshiping an idol after all that they had just been through. And so he throws down the freshly written law, breaking it into pieces. And then he burns and destroys the idol and makes the sons of Israel drink it. Now, this punishment may seem a little bit odd, but what do the sons of Israel see as they look into the surface of the water as they go to get a drink? Perhaps they see their own reflection, their own image, mixed with the results of their disobedience. Now, to add interesting contrast, a few verses later, the text talks about Moses coming down from the mountain and his face shining after being in God's presence. Now, this by no means will be the last of the idolatry problem for Israel. There is an interesting verse in the book of Proverbs that says, as in water, face reflects a face. So the heart of a person reflects a person. This hints that mankind's core problem is the condition of our hearts. As our hearts are continuously reflected in our actions, just as water reflects our face. As seen by repeatedly in the nation of Israel, there is a constant yearning to replace God with something else that we prefer. The Old Testament prophets strongly warn Israel against this idolatry. Isaiah points out that idolatry is stupid. Out of the same log that someone takes to form an idol, half of it is burned, and the other half is carved into an idol and overlain with gold or silver. And they ask that idol to save them. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14, he says the graven images are worthless and are a work of mockery. They mock the true image of God and even the people that were made in the image of God that have created those. Also in Ezekiel chapter 14, the prophet is again imploring the nation to turn from their idols and instead to turn to God. But they often choose to follow deceptive images instead. And unfortunately, the problem is never fully resolved within the Old Testament. There are times that individuals will follow God for a season. But as for God's chosen nation, it proved very difficult to make it stick. And so the problem remains. Humans were made in the image of God to multiply and rule with him. But through their disobedience, they became a defective image that no longer reflects God's glory or accurately represents who he is. And this could leave us wishing that there was some way to make this right once and for all. If we could somehow reclaim the image of God and make it stick this time. As we turn to the Gospels in the New Testament, we see how God does this. How he restores the divine image in the person, purpose, and promise of Jesus. And I'll get into that shortly, but first of all, a quick story. This summer, I had to become quite a mechanic, as it seemed like every time I wanted to mow my grass, my riding lawnmower, something else on it would break. The last thing to go out was the clutch, and I'm not still sure exactly what a clutch does. However, I know that I could ride around on my riding mower just fine, but whenever I press the mow button, nothing would happen. The purpose of my mower, that of mowing the grass, was not happening. So I ordered a replacement part, unfastened the old clutch, put in the new one, and the problem was solved. In the same way, in shattering the image of God, humans lost our purpose. We no longer accurately reflect who God is. However, we don't need a replacement part. We need a replacement person. As we see in the Gospels, the image of God is delivered to us and offered as a replacement, not in a cardboard box, but in the flesh. John's Gospel discusses a new beginning and even starts the same as Genesis chapter 1 with the words, "In the beginning." And so we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing has come into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind." And then we learn later that the Word that he is talking about is Jesus, when the text says, "He came into his own, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In these verses, we see the delivery of our replacement, Jesus, the one who in the beginning created everything. He has now come in the flesh. To those who accept him, he reestablishes the direct line to God. Like the original die that was cast to create a coin, he will conform his followers into God's image. In Jesus, we once again have a choice. Door number one, God's way, or door number two, our own. For the last few weeks, we've been confronted in the book of Mark with a question concerning this door number one by asking, who is Jesus? We see that he came to serve mankind. We can see through his miracles that he is, in fact, God. No one else can calm the storm, instantly give sight to the blind, raise the dead, walk on water. Only the Creator can do those things. We also see through his life and teachings what it means to follow him, to put down our human works and to take up our cross and follow after him. We see through his death what it takes to fix our brokenness. And as Christians know, it's never about our good works outweighing our bad works. We cannot tell a lie and then tell the truth two times to make up for it. It just doesn't work that way. To fix us, God removes the bad. He removes the sin from our lives, replacing the bad with the good, the old with the new. There's an old Puritan saying that says, you can't get something clean without getting something dirty. And so it is with Jesus, the God who made everything in the beginning. And he said that it is good. When completing the work to end the evil deeds of mankind, he says, it is finished. This is God's kind offering of right justice, righteousness to those who will receive him. But if we are followers of Jesus, we can't just put him in a box. We can't merely know about him. Just like any apprenticeship, someone who is learning a new trade doesn't merely watch the master tradesman. They must eventually do the work of the master. And the Apostle Paul pushes this thought even further. And he says we are to be his body on earth. We are to live with the purpose of Jesus. We see that Paul writes about this in Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. And then he says something similar in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one, and yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also it is in Christ. The followers of Jesus are his body here on earth. We are to do the things that Jesus did while he was on earth. We are to replicate his life. And what exactly did Jesus do? Well, from the study of Mark, we see exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came to serve others, and we should serve others. Jesus died on a cross, and we are to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus fed the hungry, and we are to do that. Jesus explained people's relationship to God and shared the gospel, and we should do that as well. Jesus healed the blind and the sick, and that's what we should do. And some people may question this and go, wait a minute. Well, I'm not Jesus. I can't reach out and touch somebody like he did and instantly heal them. And I used to think along those lines, with those same thoughts. But then a conversation changed my perspective a bit. When I was single and had extra money, I called one of my friends from Kenya, and I let her know that I had an extra $1,000. And I wanted to know if there was anything that I could do for the people in Kenya. And she came back very quickly and said, yes, actually, there is a boy who needs a surgery in order to restore his vision. And so I jumped at that opportunity. I said, yes, that is what we need to do. And I was thinking about Jesus healing the blind. Yes, that's what we should do as well. But then she came back with a very humbling question. I'm not just pausing for effect, sorry. She said, and what do you want to do with the rest of the money? She went on to explain that the surgery was only $400. And what did I want to do with what was left over? Yes, we are called to heal people as well. We may not be able to touch someone and heal them, but if we look for opportunities, there are plenty of ways to help others with our time, talent, and treasures. We are called to replicate the life of Jesus with all that we have, to be his body and to reflect his image. As in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, but we all with unveiled face, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Paul gives us an additional detail in Colossians chapter 1 as Paul talks about Jesus. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. Who is Jesus? He is the image of God. As I promised earlier, here the image of God is clearly defined for us. Is the image of God what God looks like? Definitely. Does the image of God reflect God's creativity, his intellect, and all those other attributes that the scholars like to argue over? Yes. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the church. So I want to stop here and take a quick quiz and see if you can guess. Who is this? Doesn't look familiar? Okay, let's try another one. How about this one? Yeah, actually, I don't know either. But but those are beautiful feet, so maybe they're bringing good news. Now, what about this one? Yes, that is our favorite picture of the chairman of the elder board, Jeff Pauling. What is interesting is that our image, our identity, is not tied to what our hands and our feet look like. Our identity is tied directly to our head and to our face. And so it is with the body of Christ. We see in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As the body of Christ, he is our head. With him as our head, we bear his face. His likeness, his image. This is both very humbling and empowering at the same time. As unworthy humans, just like the dust, we are once again being granted the unaltered, unbroken image of God. Only this time he didn't choose to impose his image on us. This is something that we choose. It is a person we choose in following Jesus. Now, going back through the Bible, we see some interesting things when we look at individual faces and how they're portrayed. As mentioned earlier, there's Moses' face shining after being in the presence of God, coming down the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments. Also, during what we call the Transfiguration, we see Jesus' face shining like the sun as he peels back his humanity to show that he, in fact, is God in Matthew chapter 17. This is then later contrasted in Matthew 26, when Jesus' face is being spit on, punched, and slapped by the religious leaders as they called him the Messiah. Then he got a similar treatment from the secular leaders, who, after Pilate had Jesus flogged, the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head, and they repeatedly came up to him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face again and again. Stephen's face, we look at Stephen's face later on in Acts 6 and 7, and it's shining like an angel as he represented God before the Jewish council shortly before his martyrdom. Then the Bible ends with your face. The Bible ends with the faces of the believers. And here we find the promise of Jesus. I think this is the reason I'm not supposed to be a pastor, because I can never get through a whole sermon without crying. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4. It says, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads." Now, all of that sounds great. No more curse. God is in charge. Instead of some human government or corporation, we serve him, the one who loves us. And we finally get to see him face to face. But then it starts to get a little weird again in chapter 4, or verse 4, when it says, "And his name will be written on their foreheads." Now, what exactly is that talking about? Is that some kind of holy facial tattoo? What's going on here? Well, maybe that's what it is. As we look at our faces, the faces of the believers in the end, we see people who have made their final choice. They have chosen to be identified with God, and his name is written on our foreheads. And it shows two things. First of all, that our identity is inextricably tied with Jesus. Our identity cannot be separated from Jesus. And the second thing that it shows is that this is permanent. This is not a contract signed by human hands that could be easily broken or changed upon our whim. This is written with God's name, the one who does not change. The image of God is restored forever. And with this permanent arrangement, we are once again given the job to rule, the same job that Adam and Eve were given when they were made in the image of God. However, now we have the benefit of knowing both good and evil. All that suffering humankind went through was not in vain, as we now understand God's love, his justice, his mercy, his kindness, and all those other attributes that we never could have fully understood if we had only been exposed to God's goodness. And we end with this verse, Revelation 22, verse 5. "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of a light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever." Today I have highlighted the image aspects of the gospel from start to finish. We have seen how God made things good in the beginning, but how mankind messed it up. But God is making it good again through Jesus, through the good news of the gospel. May we as a church eagerly share the hope of the gospel with others so that they may be introduced to the person, purpose, and promise of Jesus. Let us pray.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.